thank you, our Father, for your word. By your Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts and our minds so that we might know your will and find our greatest joy in serving you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thomas Cranmer is one of the heroes of the faith. Between 1533 and 1556, he was the first Protestant bishop of Canterbury. He was advisor to English kings Henry VII and Edward VI. As archbishop, he put the English Bible in parish churches. He drew up the Book of Common Prayer and composed the liturgy that we still use today, and indeed we've been using this morning. In 1556, he was denounced by Queen Mary I for promoting Protestantism and was convicted of heresy and then burned at the stake. A heretic, however, he most certainly was not. He was a martyr who died for the cause of the gospel. And his final words were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Reminds you of Stephen the martyr, doesn't it? Perhaps his most famous quote, however, is this. He said, "What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies." It's worth saying again. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Now, that's clearly wisdom from the Bible, and it tells us that the human heart is what drives us. Whatever we most desire, we purpose to achieve. And whatever it is, we will then attempt to justify it in our minds. The human capacity to be self-serving and self-deceiving is seemingly unfathomable. And though we think we are entirely rational beings, we are not. We're driven by our desires and our emotions, which in turn control our minds and our will. In 2012, American psychologist and social scientist Jonathan Haidt, he wrote a best-selling book. It was called The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Politics and Religion. Now, Haidt's not a Christian. He's a secular and a cultural Jew. And what he discovered in his research was essentially what the Bible had always taught and what Cranmer had so clearly articulated. And Haidt's proposition was this. He said the mind is divided. It's like a rider on an elephant. And the rider's job is to serve the elephant, not the other way around. Haidt is comparing the powerful elephant to the desires of our hearts. And though the rider thinks he's controlling the elephant with his mind and his will, he's actually serving the elephant with his mind and his will. So it seems that modern psychology has finally caught up with what the Bible and the reformers have understood for a long time. And that is that the human condition is essentially flawed. Not because of a lack of education or a lack of moral teaching or a lack of scientific knowledge, but because our hearts are flawed. Our desires are misdirected. Our minds are constrained. And our wills are turned inward to serve our base desires. So what we need above all else is a change of heart and mind and will. We need to start again. It's not sufficient that God's law be written on stone tablets and memorised as 10 rules for life. That's never worked. It's not that there's anything wrong with God's law. On the contrary, God's law is perfect. It is, as the Apostle Paul says, just and holy and good. God's law is like a spirit level. It always tells us when we're not straight or true, but it can never fix anything. All it does is show us the standard and tells us how far short we fall. If God's law is going to make any difference in our lives, then it needs to be, as Jeremiah says, it needs to be placed in our minds and written on our hearts. But the old covenant, written on tablets of stone, has not fixed the human condition. At best, it's driven us to the new covenant. A covenant not like the one that God made with Israel when he led them out of Egypt. That covenant was broken. But instead, a covenant that renews our hearts, our desires and our emotions, and renews our minds and our wills. What we need is a new covenant in which the Lord becomes our God and we become his people. A people whom he has forgiven. He forgives our wickedness and remembers our sin no more. It's not that he forgot it. He just decides, I'll remember it no more. Now, as Christians, we don't wonder where and when this new covenant shall be. We know it so well. We recite it so often in communion. We say, drink from this, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, shed for you and for many for the remission of sin. And though the benefits of the covenant, the new covenant, are ours by grace and received by faith, we are called to a faith that would have us die to ourselves and live to Christ. As Jesus puts it, he says in verse 25, the one who loves his life will lose it, while the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, that's a paradox. It's a demand that we kill off the elephant-like desires that enslave us, so that we might instead find both life and freedom in Christ. In short, it's a call to give up what we can't keep in order to gain what we can't lose. And when Jesus talks about losing our life, the Greek word used there for life is psyche. Often it's translated soul, and it refers to the desires of our heart, our mind, emotions and will. And Jesus is saying that if we love above all else our unregenerate hearts, then we will become slaves to our short-sighted but oversized desires and addled minds. The very things that we desire so much will not God's good gifts that bless us, but idols that enslave and corrupt us. But if God reveals to us the evil of our hearts, if God grants us repentance and faith, such that we hate our sin and we desire above all else to follow Jesus, then not only will we keep our psyche, our souls, our renewed minds, emotion and wills, but added to that will be eternal life. A life that starts now and in which God's Holy Spirit joins with our spirit and unites us with Christ. As Paul says to the church in Rome, that the spirit you received when you first believed, it doesn't make you a slave so that you live in fear again. He says the spirit you receive brings about your adoption into sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. And the spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. We know that in our heart. And if we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God. We're co-heirs with Christ Jesus, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. So there it is. That being a disciple of Christ means being dead to self and alive to him. Instead of serving ourselves, we serve our Saviour. That being a disciple is not ticking a box so that we might belong, but rather following our Saviour so that we might serve. For to live as followers of Christ, we must be servants of Christ. As Jesus says in verse 34, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. Now, if we're to follow Jesus, then he's pretty clear that that is not an easy path to tread. For to be a follower of Jesus, by definition, means we go where he goes. And we know where he went. He went to the cross. He didn't go jubilant and without anguish. He went with a troubled heart. But he did go willingly. And he was determined to do the will of his Father. As he says in verse 27, Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So what does that mean? What does it mean to glorify God's name? Well, I should think that whatever causes us to bow down in wonder and awe because of the works of God is what glorifies his name. And the greatest work of God, it's not creation. And creation is glorious. There's no doubt about that. The heavens declare the glory of God. But the greatest work of God is not creation. The greatest work of God and the greatest revelation of God is his redemption of sinful men and women accomplished in the cross and resurrection of Christ Jesus our Lord. Therein is the greatest glory of God accomplished and revealed. And even as the Son of Man is glorified, so too is the Father glorified in him. The glory of God, it rebounds between the Father and the Son. When one is glorified, so too is the other. When God glorifies the Son, he himself is glorified in the Son. And that's exactly what the Father's done. He has glorified Jesus. He glorified Jesus, you remember, at the Transfiguration on the Mount. He glorifies Jesus now with the voice from heaven and before the crowd. And he will glorify Jesus again when he's lifted up from the earth, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, when he's lifted up from the earth in his ascension into heaven, and when he comes again in glory. God's means of bringing glory to his name is to glorify Jesus in his work of redemption, in the cross and resurrection. And because Jesus is God's final revelation, because Jesus is God's final answer to the problem of sin, therefore, verse 31, judgment comes to this world. And when judgment comes, it will come either with or without condemnation, depending on where we stand. Either with or without Jesus. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious truth. It's a simple proposition. And as John told us in chapter 3, he said this. He said, when the Father sent the Son into the world, he didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. That's not his intention. He sent Jesus to save the world through him. For whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. But brothers and sisters, the cross is arguably the most important event in the history of the universe since the fall of Adam and Eve. That one event divided time, and once again, it opened the gates of heaven for for all eternity. The cross and resurrection glorified God in Christ like nothing before or since. And in securing our eternal salvation, it also spelled Satan's defeat. Have a look at verse 31. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. These events mark the glorification of all that Satan renounced and the reversal of all that he sought to attain, which is your slavery and mine. Satan was motivated by self-will, Jesus by the will of the Father. Satan's power brought destruction and death. Jesus' power imparts renewal and life. Though Satan is still active, we know that, his action is only the desperation of futility. As John tells us in the book of the Revelation, he says Satan is full of fury because he knows that his time is short. He is a defeated enemy. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Be encouraged that Christ is victorious over sin and Satan. And though he calls us to follow him in suffering and even death, his promise is to go before us and to go with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. For in being lifted up from the earth, on the cross, in his resurrection and into glory, he draws us out of ourselves and into himself. So do not be afraid to die to self. Put Jesus in control of your elephant-like desires and don't be afraid to go with him wherever he leads you. And as you go, don't be discouraged, don't be surprised when you face opposition or even persecution. Instead, as the Apostle James says, he says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith, it'll produce perseverance. So let perseverance finish its work so that you'll become mature and complete. You won't be lacking in anything. And if you think you lack wisdom, then talk to God about that. He always gives generously, and he's not out to find fault. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, that the Lord Jesus has glorified your name in his cross and resurrection. Thank you for his victory over sin and death, and for reconciling us to you. Help us, Lord, to be willing to follow him, to love him, to serve him, in life and in death. Put your law on our hearts so that with a renewed mind and renewed will, we might find our greatest joy in serving you. And so glorify your name through Jesus Christ our Lord.